Right, well, I'll read Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. I'll read verse 21 through to verse 41. I know we'll probably not cover all these verses, but it helps to put them, I think, in some context to read the passage as a whole. So verse 21. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear, shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up, and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, what manner of man is this? And even the wind, the sea, obey him. Okay, Mark.
Thanks, Simon. At the beginning of chapter 4, we have a dispensational change as the Lord Jesus leaves the house. I know that's not stated expressly in chapter 4 as it is in Matthew 13, but it's implicit because the Lord had been in the house, as we read earlier in chapter 3. But at the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord goes to the sea and he begins to teach there, in particular teaching in parables. We spoke about the significance of that. And he also begins teaching his doctrine, as we see in verse 2. And those words that we have in the second part of verse 2, and he said to them, we have the same words a few times in this chapter, and those words provide a helpful division of what the Lord says in the chapter. The first thing that he said to them, as denoted by those words, was the parable of the sower, which we've been considering over the last 2 weeks. And last week in particular, we considered ground types 2 to 4, the rocky places referred to in, or where we have the Lord's explanation rather, in verses 16 and 17 of the chapter. And we noted that in the general course of things, joy is not the immediate response of a sinner who accepts the gospel, rather the general course, not making an absolute rule, but the general course that we would see from Scripture, perhaps also from our own experiences and what we've seen in the experiences of others, although Scripture is obviously our primary guide. But generally speaking, the order that we would expect is repentance towards God and then faith in the Lord Jesus, to adopt what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. And we spent a bit of time discussing the matter of repentance on the part of a sinner. It's something that has two sides to it. There's God's side, but also man's side. But in terms of the specific way in which it might work itself out, we're not in a position to judge whether a person has indeed repented. The Lord knows those who are his. But what we also see from verses 16 and 17 is that when persecution comes, that is very often a test of whether a profession is real. And the enemy that is signified by the rocky places, or associated with the rocky places, is the flesh. Then we have the thorny ground, where the Lord's explanation is given in verses 18 and 19 of the chapter. And I think we can easily see how Satan uses the things of the world being the particular enemy that has prominence here, the things of the world that we have in verse 19, the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. As I said, I'm sure we can easily see how Satan uses these things to distract or overwhelm an unbeliever who has heard the gospel, may still be considering what they've heard, but have not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we can also readily confess how often we fall victim to his devices in this regard. And then lastly, we have the good ground. The word, when it is received, will always bear fruit. That applies in connection with an unbeliever, but applies in connection with ourselves as well. Although we were running out of time, we did discuss the reference to different measures of fruit from different perspectives. But one thing that may come out clearly from the references to different degrees of fruit is the matter of human responsibility, and in particular our own responsibility when we hear the word of God. But we also see the fruit increasing, and that may be for our encouragement. The one who has begun a good work in us will perfect it at the day of, we'll complete it unto Jesus Christ's day, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. But now in verse 21, we come again to the words, "and he said to them." So we have a new division in what the Lord is saying. In what we've been considering over the last 2 weeks, the parable of the sower, we have the matter of fruit for God. Now we have the matter of light, our testimony to or before the world. Fruit and testimony are distinct, but they are connected. Certainly they both come from the word of God, and they both will be manifest as we hear the word of God and allow it to have its effect on our lives. Both are essential, fruit and testimony. It may be difficult to have one without the other as a practical matter. But with respect to each of them, we can ask ourselves, challenge ourselves perhaps, if we don't do these things for God or before the world, then who else will? But in verse 21, we come to the matter of the lamp and the bushel and the couch. There is also reference to the lampstand, and we may want to say a little bit about the significance of these things.
I suppose you could say at first sight, verse 21 seems a sharp change of subject from the outside where the sower is sowing to the inside where there's the need for a light. But I suppose when we think about it, we can see how apposite this is, because we've been speaking about the within and the without, and those who've received the seed of the word as good soil, where it's bearing fruit, they're the ones to whom these verses are really addressed, those in the inside place, those within. So in many ways, this is really quite simple and straightforward. The Lord should start speaking in the way he does in verse 21.
In the first parable, we are looking at the work of Christ. And as we ended last time, therefore, we see the fruit bearing increase 30-fold, 60 or 100-fold. It's increasing because it's the work of Christ. In the second parable, we're looking at our response. It's what we are doing. I think that's a helpful distinction to make when we look at these two parables together. The first is the work of Christ, and the second then is our responsibility. Therefore, we have our responsibility to have this light shining forth. And there are two things that in verse 21 are brought before us that hinder these things. There's the bushel, light can be put under, and the bushel is a measure of weight, commerce, business, earthly, material, prosperity that might come in, and the bed or the couch, we might look at that as ease of living, and these are the things that would hinder our response to what Christ has done for us.
Yes, you could say that fruit is Godward and light is manward. That would emphasize what Andrew has been saying. It's our responsibility that this light shines.
I have a question in relation now to these two verses. I've noted what Andrew has said. And, you know, we have certain elements here, light, which in this case surely speaks of testimony. I suppose. But is it in connection with the next verse, verse 22, also coupled with a warning? What I have in mind is there's nothing hidden which shall not be made manifest, nor does the secret things take place, but that it should not come to light. So is these two verses coupled together, it comes as what the testimony ought to be on a candlestick so all can see it, but also there is this element of what is hidden to be made manifest, and it seems to come across as a warning. So just a question there, am I right in my thinking?
Just before addressing the question, I think it's worth noting the second half of verse 21, which you've referred to, which is something that goes without saying from a natural perspective. If you buy a lamp and bring it home, or maybe today it's, it's an electric lamp as opposed to the lamps that they would have had in those days, but the principle is obviously the same. You bring it to your house to put it on a lampstand so that there will be light coming visibly from it, and the light will be seen in the room. As I said, it goes without saying in the natural order of things, but it does really go without saying in the spiritual side of things as well. We are to be, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we are to appear as light in the world, holding forth the word of life. And that really should go without saying. When we were considering John chapter 17, we considered the Lord's words there, that as the Father sent him into the world, and the Lord Jesus was the light of the world, so he has sent us into the world. We have that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16, and I think in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord said, ye are the light of the world. So it should go without saying, but perhaps it's something where we might need to challenge ourselves as to whether in reality that is the case. But as to how we shine as lights in the world, it certainly does bring in the matter of responsibility, but there may also be, or the starting point might be God's side, thinking of what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's chapter 5, God who caused light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. Shall we all know the verse? It may not be chapter 5. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. God who spoke that out of darkness light should shine, who has shone in our hearts for the shining forth of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So there is that shining in that takes place first, and that shining in comes from God. And maybe in its primary application, that verse is referring to God shining in our hearts when we, or causing us to trust in the Lord Jesus. But I think there is also a way in which we can give that an ongoing application, that there should be a continual shining forth from God into our hearts, and then that leads to the shining forth from us of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think if we we get the good of that practically, that ongoing shining in from the word of God. I say that because that might help us understand verse 22, or perhaps I should put that slightly differently, might understand my take on verse 22, because this is a verse that there might be differing views on, and if one looks at the commentaries, even the commentaries that we would respect, there are differing views on this verse. And obviously part of the purpose of these sorts of meetings is that we can discuss differing views and get help from one another. And then there's the responsibility after the meeting has finished to for each of us to consider what we think the Word of God means. I'd suggest that if you look at the context of what the Lord is saying here, it's not a warning, because that just seems a little bit out of place in the general encouragement that the Lord is giving here. Also, if you look at verse 22 as a whole, nothing hidden which shall not be made manifest, nor does any secret thing take place, but that it should come to light. Seems to me to be referring to the same sort of principle that we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What takes place inside us is hidden to the human eye, but then it manifests itself outwardly. And if one looks at some other translations of the same verse, not saying we'd always refer to these translations, but some modern translations might help us understand the verse. Just reading the NIV, it says, "For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open." I think actually the New King James was the one I was looking at before. It's a little bit better. There is nothing. No, this is there was another one I was looking at earlier. I can't remember what it was, but it seems to me that the force of verse 22, and I'll stop here because others may have differing views, is, as I said before, that what is taking place inside is hidden. It's secret, something that the world doesn't understand, but it will manifest itself outwardly.
I was also looking at the two sides of the parable of the sower and then this one. And I'm wondering, at first glance, they would seem to be incongruent. But when one looks at it, it seems to, there seem to be a joining of those two. That is, the light that one has, and which I do also see that in verse 22, it speaks of that which has occurred in our hearts, that it certainly will come out. And I see it as a part of the fruit that is borne by the good ground where the seed is sown. Because the light is because of the word that has been accepted, and it is changing the light from a life of darkness to a life of light, and that seems to bring those two parables together very neatly. And it is gradually that we see the light coming forth, being exposed as one grows in the scripture, in the faith. So perhaps I can't remember what David's question was, so I can't say anything on that. But I just thought that these two things do come together, and they're really not separate.
So really what you're saying, Lloyd, is that, and I think this is what was also being said by Mark, is that it's really a statement of fact. It's what normally happens, you could say. Perhaps I could put it that way. I think there are statements that could be called warnings later on, and seems to me the Lord Jesus, in verse 24, for instance, take heed what you hear. So I think that clearly is a warning. But like you, David, I have often thought of verse 22 as a warning, but I think it's really showing that as those who've received the word, it will eventually come out. But that's not, of course, to take away the responsibility side. We should be testing ourselves as to whether that's what's happening at the present time. But that's just my point of view. We'd like to hear others.
I found what Mark and Lloyd have said actually very helpful, and I thank them for that. So it gives another view of it.
Yeah, for completeness, some do take verse 22 as referring to a future day of manifestation, and we do have that language of manifestation referred to in connection with the judgment seat of Christ, and I think I saw it today, it's F.W. Grant, makes that connection. So that's the other view that some take of the verse. Just in terms of, we spoke a little bit before about, sorry, let me start that sentence again. What is light in this context, and what does it mean when it refers to things being made manifest or things coming to light? Light bearing is not preaching. Light bearing is not limited to preaching. It may well include that. Presenting the gospel is an important part of what the Lord wants us to do while we are still here on earth. But just as fruit bearing is not limited to preaching the gospel, it's the same when it comes to the matter of light and our testimony before the world. I'd suggest that fruit bearing is a wide thing and brings in our conduct and our thoughts and feelings as well. All of these things should imitate the conduct and thoughts and feelings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd suggest it's also something similar with fruit bearing. And again, we have this word manifest in verse 22. And we may also recall when we were considering John 17, the distinction there in the words that the Lord uses when in one place he refers to manifesting the Father's name and in another place he refers to declaring the Father's name. The latter clearly does have reference to what he was saying about the Father's name, but the earlier reference to manifesting the Father's name, we noted that that's really referring to how the Lord manifested displayed the Father and his character in his conduct. And so I'd suggest that our light bearing, again, may include speaking about the Lord Jesus, but it's wider than that. It extends to our conduct as well. And I say that for our encouragement, because light bearing is not a matter of gift. It's something which each of us is capable of displaying brightly.
When we look at verse 21, the Lord is asking a question, isn't he? Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick? And then when we go to 22, I suppose you could look at this in a positive way, because in many cases, the light is manifested to perhaps an individual, but there it ends. For instance, I can't remember what the sister's name was, but there was a famous sister who was paralyzed and bedridden, but she prayed every single day, and God honoured her prayers. Now, is that a hidden thing? It could be, because the world doesn't see that. But that's a positive look at what was hidden and will be manifested in a future day. So I don't think it has to be a negative thought. It could be a negative thought, perhaps. But it not necessarily, I think, verse 22 is purely negative. It can be positive as well.
The work of God in the heart is secret. And that work continues and it eventually manifests itself. And the manifestation is it's not something that one has to that one has to do, but it is living according to that, to one's conviction, and living according to the life of Christ that is in us. And therefore, in the beginning, no one sees or knows what is happening, but gradually one will see, and one, it will be the manifestation of this will be an indication that the person has truly turned to the Lord, that it is not just as the seed that fell by the wayside or in stony ground, etc., but that the manifestation will be indicative of the good ground and the fruit that they're bearing. And fruit bearing is not, again, not necessarily where you preach the word and believers and people come to know the Lord as Savior. It is living a life to the glory of God. And I think we find in that more the fruit bearing. Of course, within that scope, there is also the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word. But more importantly, it is the living of the word.
Matthew 5, verse 16, we have that famous verse, "Let your light thus shine before men, so that they may see your upright works and glorify your Father who is in the heavens."
I was just looking at the previous verse to that, Simon, where the Lord says, "Ye are the light of the world." Yes. And just emphasize that this world only sees Christ as it sees him displayed in the believer. And I think Andrew had a very good point at the beginning. The bushel, are we not shining for the Lord because of our careers, because of what we hope to achieve? Or is it the other extreme? Are we not shining because we're just too lazy? And you know, it applies to studies like this. And I have to hold my head in shame and say, well, you know, how much should we study the scriptures in order to be able to help the saints when we're in reading meetings, etc.? That's just really by the way, but I think it's a good challenge to each one of us.
Yeah.
Perhaps verse 23 is also a challenge to us. I take it to have a continuing application. What I mean by that is that the Lord wasn't just saying that people should listen once to what he was saying at that present time, but that he is saying that if one wants to be an effective lamp, or if one wants to have these things in verses 21 and 22 be true of them, then they do need to hear the word of God on an ongoing basis. And hopefully, if my understanding of that verse is correct, but hopefully we all do appreciate the importance, whatever stage of our natural lives or Christian lives we might be at, of continually hearing the word of God. Could extend it to our own reading and study of the word of God as well. But I think the scriptures do place an importance on, particular importance, obviously place importance on personal study of the word of God, but the scriptures do seem to place importance also on the public ministry of the word of God. And New Testament example of that would be what is said about the meeting for edification in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We don't really get the blessing of what is described there if one is not at that sort of meeting. So, again, assuming that my understanding of the verse is correct, I think this does have something to speak to each of us, and it perhaps brings in implicitly the danger, or one of the many dangers that is associated with forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
Well, we had the similar thought of the in verse 9, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And if we connected that whole portion of the chapter, particularly with the initial reception of the word that leads to salvation, I know we applied it to believers as well, but I think the first or primary meaning relates to the initial reception of the word. In then it does show to us that we need to keep on hearing the word of God in relation to our lives as believers, as you've been saying, Mark. And I think there has been a tendency in my experience to think, well, I've believed, I'm saved, and then I haven't always had that sense of responsibility to keep listening to the word of God so that I might grow and might be fruitful, and as a believer, might be a light bearer as a believer. And I think that's probably one of the weaknesses of the Christian life today, that we are, in fact, more interested in the bushel or in the bed than we are in bearing, light bearing. So it is a challenge, I think.
As with everything, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example, isn't he? His light shone brightly. There was no bushel, no bed in his case. We remember the occasion where he said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There was no rest in this gospel. We stressed at the start how often the word immediately comes in. The Lord was constantly active, no life of ease. And we think of the bushel also. There's at least two occasions where the Lord had to ask for a coin. Yeah. Whose picture, whose name is on this coin? Caesar, well. Give to Caesar things that are Caesar's then, and to God the things that are God. He didn't have a coin. No earthly worldliness was seen in the Lord. He's the perfect example for us. His light shone brightly, does ours. It's a real challenge for us all, I'm sure.
Of course, we have to say, for the sake of, you know, completeness, in the light of other scriptures, that doing our job well, if we've got a job, is part of being lights, isn't it? People can see that we are responsible, hardworking, helpful people. And Christian's light is going to be tarnished if he or she is not like that. But if it becomes the all-important object of life, to work and do well and to make progress and to become well off in this world, then there is a definite, it definitely then starts to hide the light. So I think these are good practical lessons for us.
That takes us to the next little section in what the Lord says, again, beginning with the words, and he said to them, that we have in verse 24, and the first injunction that the Lord gives here is take heed what ye hear. I think, Simon, you referred to these words earlier, and I think you noted rightly that they are a warning, and the particular warning it seems to me that they have here is that we are to be careful as to what we hear. And perhaps the warning implicit in this is that if we hear something which is not helpful, then that will also end up inside us. Sorry, that's a better way to put things, but you know what I mean. And that may also have its manifestation in our lives. Is that the point that you were making before?
Yes, these words. Yeah. Take heed what ye hear. Yes, very much so.
We have a warning, and I can't put my finger on exactly where it is, but what it says is, from memory, is believe not every prophet but try the spirits.
Yeah.
And I think it might be Corinthians, but I'm not absolutely sure. But surely this is in reference to what we have here, isn't it not?
Well, in 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That is similar to the verse I think you may be thinking of. And I think we do have to discern whether what we're hearing is really the word of the Lord. And we have seen down the Christian centuries, if I can call them that, many false doctrines put out. So we do have to make sure that what we're listening to is borne out by the word of God, don't we? Everything should be tested by reference to the word of God.
I would also add to that that how we act upon the word of God is also very important, that we seek to live lives that would establish in the hearts of the hearers that we are not saying one thing and then living something else. And this is, I think, this will bring down on us God's government. Because if we hear the word, if we recognize it as the word of God, and then we act differently, here it is saying with the same measure will be meted out to us. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it is incumbent upon us that we do act the word of God.
I still struggle a little bit. The first part of verse 24, take heed what you hear, is maybe easier to understand. But when we get to the next two clauses here, with what measure ye meet, it shall be meted unto you, and unto you that hear, more shall be given. I'm struggle to really grasp what is being said there, so some help might be appreciated.
I don't know if, again, another translation might help, because the King James Version does seem to stick the word here in the last part of the verse, but reading the second half of verse 24 from the JND translation, it says, "With what measure ye meet, it shall be meted to you, and there shall be more added to you." So JND doesn't link the adding at the end of verse 24 to hearing, but rather he links it to the one who measures things out or meets what they have received, and that might be a bit easier to follow, because then it's the same thought that as we enjoy something from the Word of God, or as we're helped by something from the Word of God, or as we can see what the Word of God says on a particular matter, and are then able to help another with what we have received or enjoyed or understood, then we will receive something from the Lord in turn, and more shall be added to us, and we shall then go on to ourselves enjoy a greater understanding of the word of God.
I do see it going a little bit further than just what we enjoy, but it is also what we act upon. Because if we enjoy something from the word of God and we tell it to others and we do not act upon it ourselves, then we're placing ourselves in jeopardy. So there has to be not only a hearing and a passing on, but there has to be a living and acting upon what we have heard.
So you say it's definitely in connection with the word rather than what we might have in Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Give it, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, etc. But you say it's really in connection with the word. And as Lloyd said, action out what we have learnt.
Yes, that's how I'd see it. Also, due to the context, which does have to do with the word of God, hearing it, but then also that coming out in testimony and conduct, the lamp, and so on.
Well, I think the first thought, take heed what you hear, might have the result that we, by listening to wrong things, act wrongly towards others, behave wrongly, and then we are in danger of the Lord's discipline, as has been said. But if we are hearing the true word of God, then I think what comes later in the verse and in verse 25 will also be true. As those who have something which is definitely from the Lord, more is given to us. But if we don't have what is from the Lord, then even what we have shall be taken away from us. So I think it's a double-edged verse, or a couple of verses, which show us the importance of receiving what the Lord truly gives us, not receiving what the Lord has not imparted.
The principle that we have stated in verse 25 might seem to jar against the natural mind. Perhaps the natural or human way of thinking about things might be that the Lord would bless every believer equally, and the Lord would give every believer an equal measure of understanding, or give them an equal measure of growth in understanding of his word, and so on. But that's not the Lord's way. The matter of human responsibility comes in. And if we think about things, we can perhaps appreciate why the Lord does act in this way. Because he's given us his word in his grace. And if we value what he's given to us, something that is precious, then he's going to reward us for that. But if we despise what he's given to us, or if we don't regard it as we ought to, we can't really, reasonably anyway, expect the Lord to bless us spiritually.
However God acts toward us, we have to admit he is right in what he does. With what measure ye meet, it shall be meted to you. There's no denying this truth. God is just in all his dealings, and there's no, there can be no arguing. We just have to get this in our heads, that God is righteous in all his dealings. I think that's seen all through scripture, time and again. When judgment comes, it is always righteous. There's no, can be no arguing with God. God's, when we see the gods that men have invented. These gods are impetuous and have all, if you like, men's worst traits. But God is not like that. The God of the Bible, the true God, is just and righteous in all his dealings. And we really need to get a grip of that, I think.
So that if he reveals something to us and we are exercised by it, and then we discard it because it is not convenient for us, then we place ourselves in his government. We cannot cherry pick the word of God according to our own convenience or that which suits us. We need to, I think, what it is saying is that what is revealed to us, then we must act upon it. And if we do, then more will be revealed. If we don't, then we become a certain, one might say, dull of heart. And we do not have the same enthusiasm in the things of the Lord or enjoyment as we would disregard some of what he may reveal to us.
When it comes to the way that God acts, the second part of verse 25 is quite serious. He who has not even what he has shall be taken from him. Here we are talking about light, not life. The Lord is speaking to his disciples here, so he's speaking to those who trust in him, but the matter that he is speaking about is the matter of light, not life. So one could not rightly interpret this as a suggestion that a believer might be able to lose their salvation. But nevertheless, it is quite a serious thing when it says, even what he has shall be taken from him. Seems to me anyway to go further than just a believer not walking in the way they should and backsliding, as we sometimes say, and so they're not really giving much of a testimony for the Lord. But there does seem to be God himself acting. That seems to come out from those words, shall be taken from him. I don't want to speculate as to how that might manifest itself in a practical sort of way. When it comes to the collective side of things, we have the Lord using similar language in the opening chapters of Revelation, and we can perhaps more readily see how a local testimony might be taken away by the Lord. Perhaps some of us have sadly witnessed that in our lives. When it comes to the individual side of things, again, perhaps a bit more difficult to identify how that might manifest itself in practice, but in any event, it is a serious thing and is obviously given as a warning to us.
I would also see an example in 1 Corinthians 11, where we find that the assembly there were not acting in concert with the word of God. And it tells us that for this cause, many are weak and sickly, and some sleep, which is God's government having its course. And so it is really a serious matter. One doesn't know how the Lord will act. But we should always remember that he requires us. It is required in a steward that he be faithful. We need to be faithful to the Lord, to be faithful to his word.
Do you want to say something, Mark, about verses 26 to 29 in the remaining time?
Well, I was hoping someone else might, because I find this one a bit difficult to interpret I must say, but I think we've got a bit of time, so it would be good to start on it, and perhaps we can cover it. Draw a link between this parable and the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13. But speaking for myself, I find it a bit difficult to see a connection between them. Although there is perhaps some similarity of some thoughts, they do seem to be presenting quite different things. This parable that we have in these verses is only given in Mark. It refers to a man casting seed upon the earth, and when we see that, perhaps our thoughts would go to the Lord, because he is the one that we had in the first parable sowing seed, and we have reference to seed falling into the ground here, or being cast upon the earth, and then fruit coming up. So it does seem to be the positive outworking of the word of God, as it finds its resting place in good ground. So we do seem to have the positive side of things referred to here. Having said that, what exactly is the parable presenting? That's perhaps a bit more of a difficult question. What are we to take from this reference to a man? If we take it to be the Lord, why is he sleeping? That's not normally the way in which we think of the Lord. He says in John chapter 5, hitherto my Father works and I work, and that statement actually continues up until the present day as well. It might seem a little bit out of place to now have the Lord referred to as someone who is sleeping, but maybe a comment that was made earlier, I think, by Simon, when we were considering, I think it was the parable of the sower. When we are considering the parables, we have to be careful not to over apply them. That is to find a typical meaning in every detail, because when the Lord explains a parable, he doesn't do that. The Lord is our example, so we don't try to find a typical meaning in every detail of a parable, but perhaps this parable does present just the continued growth of the kingdom of God in this period of the Lord's absence. Perhaps that's what we take from this reference to the Lord sleeping, or the man in the parable sleeping, to the human eye. Not only is the Lord absent, but it might appear that the Lord is not active in things. Perhaps that's what we see, or that's perhaps that's what we take from this man sleeping.
Well, we also see in it that this is one of the undersowers who's sowing, a man sowing. Yet he has no, he cannot cause the seed to grow, neither can he cause it to bear. But he sows it and he goes to sleep because he doesn't understand what happens. And that sort of brings to the fore the scripture that tells you when Paul spoke, he said, Paul plants, Apollos waters, and God gives the increase. And so the one who sows or the one who waters, he does not have any, he cannot bring anything to bear on the increase that God gives. And so the Lord works on it silently. And what is the result of it is what comes, what is manifested then It is not the work of the person who sowed it, but it's the work of God who brings the increase.
Well, you have been said. Sorry, carry on. Whoever was speaking, yeah.
If we look at the parable itself, we've seen the Lord as the sower in the early part of the chapter, but in the end of the chapter, we see the Lord asleep. And I think if we look at this one in particular, we get a man sowing the seed, then he goes to sleep. But if you read the next phrase, and riseth night and day, and the seed shall spring up and grow up, he knoweth not how. Then at the end it says, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. But to me, this would suggest this is the present time we're in. The Lord has sown the seed, but there's going to be a time of harvest. In the meantime, it apparently seems to be asleep, but he's still working in a hidden way, and riseth night and day, and the seed shall spring up and grow, and know not how. But it comes up at the end, and when the harvest comes, then he comes back at the harvest time. So this would appear to me, and it's only in Mark itself, where we see Christ indeed as the exemplification of the kingdom. It's the parable of the kingdom of God. It appears to me that this is a description of the present time when we see the Lord is in heaven, but he's still working in a hidden way, although apparently he looks as if he's asleep, and he will come again at the harvest. And the next parable goes on to show what becomes of this in the hands of man. And then in the last part of this chapter, we get an example of the Lord sleeping in the boat. So I think when we look at the second half of this chapter, it's the present position of Christ now in heaven, and what goes on while he's in heaven, while he's apparently asleep. But then you've got to look at this phrase as well, and rise night and day. So it apparently is sleeping, but he's not. But he's waiting for the harvest to manifest, come again at the harvest time to reap the rewards.
I must admit, I do have a little bit of a problem with applying this to the Lord, because it says he does not know how. So I'd like some help on that. It does seem to me that this really is emphasizing what the earth does, that prepared ground that's already been prepared, bears fruit of itself. And I think we've been saying a number of times already in this study is we can't always work out exactly what's happening in the lives of believers as they receive the word of God, and as they bear fruit or don't bear fruit as a result of it, or don't give light. And I think it's the Lord is definitely showing us here that this is something that is mysterious to us, but it is God is bringing forth the fruit in the life of the believer according to his own will and way. And in time, there will be fruit. And again, we go back to that verse that Mark quoted, he that has begun a good work in you will complete it unto Jesus Christ's day. We're not able always to discern exactly what's happening, but something definitely is happening. And it's to the glory of God. So I've tended to see the man as just a picture of a man sowing seed, and then he leaves it, and eventually it brings forth fruit. But I'm happy. I mean, I do pay attention to what Mark and Gwyn have said, so I might be wrong to say it's only a picture in that sense, but that's the way I must admit I see it as really an illustration of the way the ground bears fruit according to the will of God. We cannot work out, we cannot analyze it. We can only wonder at God's achieving his purpose ultimately.
I think the other thing to note, as Mark mentioned earlier, this parable only occurs in Mark.
Yes, true.
In the other gospel. And the gospel of Mark is to do with the servant, the perfect servant. This is why I think it says that he knoweth not how. And the other thing, it's the same man who plants the seed and reaps the harvest. So I think it has to, taking these into consideration, has to be the present time. And then we see the how the seed grows in the hands of man in the next part. I think it's that to me seems quite clear. I think when apply it in we don't know how. The seed is planted and we don't know anything until we get to the harvest. It's not our work. We just plant the seed. But in the parable, the same man reaps as the one sows. And it's the gospel, it only occurs in this one, which is the servant, the perfect servant, and how he manifested the kingdom of God while he was here.
I take your point, Mark, but I go in, yeah. Well, we are near the end. Is there anything you would like to just round off with, Mark?
I take what you say, Simon, and again, I confess my weakness in understanding this parable properly. So there's very well, maybe a lot in what you say, and perhaps there's things for all of us to consider. But if one takes the alternative possible application of the parable, maybe there's something for our encouragement in verse 29, if one takes the man as the Lord and the harvest being the end of the Christian era, when the harvest is come, the Lord is going to come forth and gather the fruit for him. We may think of what we have in the Old Testament. He shall see of the fruit of the travail and of his soul and be satisfied. That's from Isaiah 53. So it has its primary application, maybe in connection with Israel, or in a more general sense with all from each family of God that the Lord has redeemed. But I think we can legitimately apply it in a special way to ourselves. It's a wonderful time for us to look forward to, but perhaps more importantly also a wonderful time for the Lord when he again shall receive the fruit of the travail of his soul and experience that special satisfaction.
Yeah. Well, it's perhaps some homework to be done as well. But anyway, if a brother would commit us to the Lord, that would be good.